The whole group of believers was united, heart and soul. It must have been like paradise in the early days. This unity among Christians, unity among parishioners, unity among religious communities. It is indeed not as common as it should be. I wouldn't call it rare, but it is certainly a challenge for us to be united. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, why is it that there is so much disunity in the world, certainly, but even among those of us who are supposed to be united, heart and soul? It's got a lot to do with our faith and how we live it. It's got a lot to do with who Christ is in our life. If Christ is somebody what we call subjective to us, as opposed to an objective man, an objective being who has certain qualities and has to change our life necessarily because of these qualities, or whether we just pick and choose what they've commonly termed as cafeteria Catholics, picking and choosing both doctrinal and moral issues. We often lack of unity simply because we think much too much of ourselves and just not enough about God and about one another. We'll all agree that no one likes a selfish person. If somebody is selfish, we really don't want anything to do with them. They're no fun to be around at all, and certainly no one wants to be thought of as selfish. And yet, I suspect all of us, maybe some of you have reached the heights of sanctity and you're hiding it well. Often sanctity is hidden. But all of us have that within us, that selfishness that limits us, that becomes an obstacle to really becoming the saints that God calls us to be. You need to be sure that you are called to be saints. You're not here called to be mediocre. I remember Father Elias years ago when I was just visiting, he said, "You're not called to be ain'ts, you're called to be saints." Doesn't really work without an American accent. And so as we examine our life, and maybe we really try to do that which is right, we try to be selfless, we try to be good, we try to think of God and others before ourselves, and we fail, and we fail, and we fail, and we fail. And then we become discouraged. And then maybe at that point we pray in desperation, "Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know how else to go forward." How can we go forward when we see the reality of our weakness, when we see the reality of our patheticness, when we see the reality that it seems sometimes that no matter how much we try, we keep falling? This is where God's mercy comes into play. God's mercy is that quality of God, that despite the fact that we are what we are, He remains what He is to us. To put it in a simpler way, we always remain His children. And as His children, He never, ever abandons us. Just as any of you, being good parents, would never abandon your children no matter what happened to them, no matter what they did, no matter how many mistakes they made, you would remain there. You might correct them. You might even chastise them to a certain degree in order for their own good. But you would never, ever abandon them. And this is God's mercy. We saw it with Thomas. The story of Thomas, I think, is one of the most beautiful examples of the mercy of God. Often we only concentrate on the doubt of Thomas, but we look at the reaction of Christ to him, to this doubt. Thomas came. He wasn't there that first time Jesus appeared. And so they told him, and you can imagine, Thomas had just seen all his hope, or he thought he'd seen all his hope destroyed, crucified, gone. He'd hoped against hope that Jesus Christ would come and save Israel, save his people, and that hope seemed to have been dashed. Dare he hope again? He was afraid to hope again. You can imagine how upset he might have been. Dare I hope that Christ had risen? Even though all the other apostles and disciples, "Yes, we've seen him." It's understandable. So he says, unless I see his wounds and put my finger into his wounds and into his side, I won't believe. So what is the response of Christ? Okay, if that's the sign you need, okay, might be a bit much, but I'm willing to give that to you because I want you to believe. I know your heart. I know there's no malice in it. I want you to believe. This is the mercy of God. Don't be afraid, therefore, in the times like Thomas, where we're finding it hard not just to move on, but sometimes even, Lord, how can this be? I trust you. I trust the promise you made to your church, but I strained it so hard even to understand and sometimes even to accept. Show me how, and our Lord will. He will allow you to put your finger into his wounds and into his sides so that you might believe and understand. And then, as the gospel continues, you might have life. Remember that life is not just being born and breathing and having your heart beat, because animals have that. We have a life which is above and beyond that. That is the life that St. John is talking about, and that it is a life that God wants to give us. If we don't accept his grace, if we don't accept his mercy, if we don't, as St. John in the letter says, if we don't try to live according to his commandments, that life cannot be in us. We can't have it. And yet if we do live it, it says here, St. John says, his commandments are not difficult. Sometimes I think they seem difficult, but I'm not going to argue with St. John. They're not difficult in the sense that they are certainly simple commandments. Love God. Love your neighbor. Just two. That, of course, encompasses a lot of things, what that actually means, how that plays out. But that's it. And in doing this, in loving God, in loving your neighbor, that is how you have life. That is how you have peace and joy. We all know that we'd love to forget all our own problems. The best way to get to forget our own problems is to help others carry the cross and loving them. Finally, in the gospel, this other sign of God's mercy. Receive the Holy Spirit, Jesus said. For those whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And for those whose sins you retain, they are retained. This is often thought of as the moment when the sacrament of reconciliation was instituted, giving this power to the apostles to forgive sins in the name of Christ, to forgive sins as Christ, to give the people of God, to give the people who would follow Christ the certainty, not just some vague hope, the certainty that our sins have been washed away, that we start again. We all know in our human relationships that when we've done something wrong and we recognize it and we ask for someone's forgiveness, to receive that forgiveness is a great burden off our shoulders. It's a great relief. It's an act of grace on the part of the person who forgives us. And yet when we offend someone here on earth, it is nothing compared to how we offend God. Because God is perfect and infinite in dignity. So any offense against him, of course, is much graver than any offense we could give to one another. And yet God, in his goodness, in his mercy, in his desire that we might have life here and in the world to come, has given us the ability to be forgiven with certainty. Now, there are many who think, well, I've got really nothing. I haven't really done anything. I know, speaking to certain, not here in 2J, certainly in other parts of the world, but sin is something which is often not seen. As I think John Paul II said, the world has lost the sense of sin. And then someone commented on that. They said, we haven't so much lost the sense of sin, just of our own sin. We see everyone else's sin quite clearly. And so many don't take advantage of this sacrament of reconciliation. Why would we not? Honestly, to me, it's a mystery. As hard as it can be sometimes to walk into that confessional and confess your sins, especially if you happen to know the priest. And believe me, for a priest, it's often harder because you know all the priests, so you're very picky about who you go to confession to. But to not take advantage of this grace of certainty that we are forgiven and we're back in the good books, we're going. If we die right now, we're going to heaven. Whether we have to make a pit stop in purgatory or not, that's another issue. Why we wouldn't take advantage of God's mercy? Certainly, if we were, if you've ever been pulled up by the police for speeding, if he lets you off with a speeding ticket, if he forgives your crime of speeding, you are very, very grateful. And if you could go somewhere every week or every month to make sure that, you know, that always happened, imagine if there's a confessional for the law. Forgive me, officer, for I have sped. You know, I absolve you of your fine. You know, we would be there in a second just to save ourselves a couple of $100. We're talking about saving ourselves suffering in this world and suffering forever in the next. And yet we don't take advantage of that as often as we should. I know in some of the European countries where, you know, what we call the Easter obligation of going to confession once a year, they do that once a year. And then don't go to church or anything else for the rest of the year. Better make sure that, anyway, it's risky. In the Anglo-Saxon type countries, we don't seem to have that, even that sometimes. Let us therefore be sure of God's mercy for us. All these things he did, he hasn't done them for his own sake. It's like, oh, what shall I do now? I know, I'll create a universe and some people. It wasn't all about that. It's all for our sake, certainly for his glory. And to expand on it in a more theological way, it might take us a few more hours. But he died for our sake. He shed his blood for our sake. He gives us these sacraments for our sake. Do we profit from them as he wishes us to do? He came to St. Faustina for our sake. It cost her a lot of suffering to do so, but she did so also for our sake, out of love for us, in imitating the love Christ has for us. We cannot be afraid, therefore, of God's mercy. And sometimes I think we're more afraid of mercy than we are of justice. We're afraid of forgiveness than we are of holding a grudge. We need to change our hearts if that's the case. No longer have hearts of stone, but have hearts of flesh. And to have a heart of flesh means we need to be willing to have it pierced as the heart of Christ was pierced. In Africa, in Benin, we have a shrine, Our Lady of the Divine Mercy, or Our Lady of Mercy, I forget which one it is. Because she is truly also all mercy, as you've heard me say, I'm sure, and Father Andre say, and many say, as St. Maximilian said, Our Lady is all mercy because she will never have to judge us. Again, sometimes the family mirrors this. The child always hides behind the mum to escape the wrath of the father. And so it is in the divine way of doing things. Our Lady is all mercy. All she wants is to bring us to Christ, gently as a mother does. Let us not be afraid. If we are afraid to go to Christ sometimes for his mercy, let us go first to his mother so she may teach us how to accept it. We are indeed blessed people. We as Catholics, we haven't merited to be Catholics, and certainly most of us, I presume, certainly for myself, haven't deserved this grace, and yet we have received it, and so we must use it, not just for our good, but for the glory of God and for the salvation of as many souls as possible. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.